Section 2. Terrestrial Tunes. Chapter 6. God's Music, God's Way. We've touched down. An inspiring voyage through time and other dimensions has ended. If we let the memories remain, we'll never be the same again. We plant our feet on the crumbling pearl we temporarily call home. It's time to grapple with the problems faced by musicians residing on this polluted planet. The smog down here is so thick that many of us can't even see some of the issues. Others of us are so wearied by earthly toil that we prefer to sidestep them. I would be honored if the Lord enables me to help penetrate the gloom and shoulder for you much of the burden associated with facing these enigmas head on. We'll commence with issues we often fail to even identify. Before we do, however, let me explain where we are headed. We have seen, and I will provide even more examples later, that throughout history, supernatural moves of God in music have occurred through divine sovereignty, but for music miracles to occur with greater frequency requires two things of us. Number one, to use music God's way. Number two, to have the faith to receive divine intervention in our music. Around these twin goals, this book revolves, with the conviction that when fully appropriated into our lives, these strategies will bring us to such intimacy with God and His power that our music will be lifted into a higher realm of the Spirit for His glory. With these two goals in the sight, we are mining to great depths the solid rock of biblical revelation, and for possible confirmation, venturing beyond that security, sifting through every possible line of evidence right to the precarious edge of human experience. As you already know from the title, this chapter, like chapter 4, is one of several wrestling with the challenge of using God's music God's way. Please continue to intersperse your reading with prayer to the one who makes my understanding look infinitesimal. Extra Biblical Songs. It was the American Civil War. Reverend Rankin bent over a critically wounded soldier. Seeking to minister to him, the chaplain asked if there was anything he could do. The unexpected reply hit the Reverend like a sickening blow. He was asked to sing, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." He knew the song, but never in his life had he sung it. His United Presbyterian Church taught that only psalm singing was acceptable to God. A chill swept his spine. Suddenly, the folly of shallow Bible study was all too apparent. The soldier was but seconds from death. It was too late now to feverishly scour the Word for an authoritative answer. But we have no such excuse. Most of us have mindlessly accepted the practice of singing songs which are not found in God's hymn book, the Book of Psalms. Few Christians have bothered to seek God's thoughts on substituting human inventions for His songs. Without prayerful investigation of God's Word, all assumptions are potentially dangerous, even ones that seem too obvious to require divine confirmation. History confirms that a church custom may be widely accepted without having God's endorsement. "But," you protest, "we've seen in the previous chapter the mighty way God has used non-biblical songs." Yes, and that's strong evidence for using man-made songs today, but it falls short of conclusive proof. Though it's hopelessly out of context, I'm reminded of Acts 17:30. "The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent." No doubt an historical search would uncover Christian slave owners mightily blessed of God. That doesn't mean the Lord would let me act in like manner. New Christians, cigarettes drooping from their mouths, have witnessed to the saving power of Jesus Christ in the only way they know, in speech peppered with foul language. It would be hypocritical to be shocked by the Spirit empowering such witnessing. If God doesn't use flawed vessels and imperfect means, you and I don't have a chance. Yet that doesn't imply divine approval of the method. God even prophesied through the man who sent Jesus to the cross. If not even church tradition guarantees divine approval of our methods, neither will godly motives. We have noted the disastrous consequences of David's minor deviation from Scripture's ark-carrying instructions. The purity of David's and Uzzah's motives did not insulate them from God's judgment. It is imperative that we do God's work God's way. You would brand me a heretic if I claimed a hymn was as inspired as a biblical song. We readily admit that biblical songs are of unsurpassable worth. We recognize that the Lord has gone to great lengths to provide and preserve the bountiful collections of uniquely inspired songs found in Scripture. So, is it blasphemous to even consider press-ganging lesser songs into Christian service? As musicians, we dare not proceed without resolving such a fundamental issue. Rather than risk offending our Lord, let's sift God's Word in search of clues relevant to this topic. As we proceed, we will pick up some more fascinating insights from that inexhaustible gold mine we call the Bible. I admit it. Before leaving the biblical era, I smuggled out a copy of God's Word. I'm not going to be left groping in the dark for anyone. The evidence. Surprisingly, the clearest confirmation comes from Paul's reference to singing with the Spirit. The context reveals that this refers to singing in words unintelligible to the hearers. Obviously, these unintelligible words appear nowhere in Scripture, and yet, in his inspired epistle, Paul declares, "I will sing with the Spirit." So God approves, even though the lyrics are not recorded in the Bible. Scriptural reference to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is difficult to interpret with definite accuracy. Commentators have often regarded spiritual songs as synonymous with singing unknown words with the Spirit. But even without such precise identification, it is most unlikely that a writer would use in succession three separate terms if he simply meant the book of Psalms. Surely, at least one of the terms must refer to songs not found in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:26 may also hint at divinely approved extra-biblical songs. When you come together, each one of you has a hymn or a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation. Delling, in Kittle's Theological Dictionary, says this obviously refers to a song composed and sung by the person in the gathering. In other words, an extra-biblical song. Notice how a hymn is placed side by side with gifts of the Spirit. Some commentators even wonder whether this implies the psalm is a gift of the Spirit. Another line of evidence is found in the Bible's repeated plea for a new song. So the Bible supports our hunch. At least in principle, God endorses the singing of lyrics not preserved in Scripture. This, however, has been hotly debated at various times and in various parts of the Christian church. Reverend Rankin sang the hymn to that soldier. Before he had finished, the man was dead. But the light on the soldier's face amazed him. He arose, an eyewitness to God's ability to empower songs not found in the Psalter. We can now complement that subjective evaluation with reassuring hints from the authoritative Word of God. We have a scriptural basis for affirming that a divine blessing upon such music is neither exceptional nor a reluctant accommodation to the weakness of man. Perhaps we should be cautious, however, about a wholesale musical rejection of the Bible songs in favor of man-made ones. It is disturbingly easy to imagine we revere Scripture while our behavior suggests otherwise. Do our actions imply we regard God's Word as a dull, irrelevant museum piece? The use of non-Christian material. The Salvation Army is renowned for its total opposition to alcohol. This church offers full membership only to strict teetotalers and non-smokers. Yet so strong is their conviction that secular melodies can be used for the glory of God that Salvationists often sing their hymns to such tunes as "It Was My First Cigar" and "Here's to Good Old Whiskey, Drink It Down." While most of us would approve of Christians composing their own songs, the Christian adaptation of ungodly tunes or lyrics causes many more qualms. Moved by a lady's rendition of an Indian air, Alexander Young wrote a children's hymn. So popular did it become that it was translated into many languages. Though praised by multitudes of dedicated Christians, most have been oblivious to the assertion that the tune being engraved upon tender minds is none other than a Hindu melody used in idolatrous worship. The above are obviously dramatic examples. Even so, an amazing proportion of the music many of us assume to be Christian is actually of non-Christian origin. Luther employed secular music for hymns. If all such music were to be purged, most churches would feel the loss. I'd be thrilled if this fact motivates Christian composers. Meanwhile, however, we are stuck with this dilemma. Should we use secular music at all? Sacred Psalms with secular tunes? The titles of Psalm 8, 81, and 84 contain the Hebrew word getith. This could mean these psalms were set not just to a secular tune, but one from the pagan, Philistine, town of Gath. If so, we have clear scriptural support for using secular tunes in the highest Christian worship. But alas, it is not without reason that several Bible versions leave this word untranslated. Technical musical terms in the Bible are notoriously difficult to translate. Not even Jewish translators in the 2nd century BC seem to have understood them. Scholars can only guess, and their guesses have been many and varied. Other possible tune names appear in the titles of many psalms. These could be secular melodies. For instance, "Do Not Destroy" may have been the tune of a vintage song. However, this is only an educated guess. So these terms are frustrating. Potentially, they could be very illuminating, but without further discoveries, they tease us. Anointed dance hall music. A study of the biblical adaptation of pagan lyrics will give us greater confidence in the use of non-Christian melodies. Before proceeding to this, however, let me illustrate the power of this practice. Old-time Methodist preacher Hodgkin Kasson couldn't sleep. Unable to tolerate the din any longer, he burst into the dance saloon, seized a fiddle from a stunned player, and proceeded to put new words to the dance music that had been keeping him awake. Soon, people were kneeling before the Savior Kasson sang about. Music which, just moments before, was moving dancing feet was now bending penitent knees. Such is the power of a musician sold out to God. That night, a new hymn was added to the Christian church. More significantly, new names were added to the Lamb's Book of Life. The tune wasn't new, but the reverence in that tavern certainly was. A man had converted dance hall music. God had converted dancers. Cassin changed their song. God changed their hearts. Danger. Bruce Olson was excited when at last one Motolone Indian surrendered to Christ. As months slipped by, however, without Bobby sharing his newfound faith with others, Olson became increasingly agitated. He was sure Bobby could evangelize the South American tribe far more effectively than a foreigner. A festival of arrows was announced, the only occasion when all Motolons gathered together. One of its features was singing contest, in which participants would sing for as long as they could of legends or news events. A chief challenged Bobby to a song. Delighted, Bobby began to sing, the chief copying him line after line. "Jesus was incarnated into man," sang Bobby, with the chief repeating the line. "He has walked our trails. He is God, yet we can know him." Other men engaged in their own contests began to hear and fell silent. All attention was riveted on Bobby's wailing song as though life itself depended on it. Writes Olson, "Inside me, however, a spiritual battle was raging. I found myself hating the song. It seemed so heathen." The music, chanted in a strange minor key, sounded like witch music. It seemed to denigrate the gospel. On and on went the song. "Can't you see the reality he is giving them?" the Lord seemed to ask me. "But Lord, why am I so repulsed by it?" Then I saw that it was because I was sinful. I could love the Motolon way of life, but when it came to spiritual matters, I thought I had the only way. But my way wasn't necessarily God's way. God was saying, "I too love the Motolon way of life, and I'm going to tell them about my son in my way." Bobby's song continued for 14 hours. When they finally finished, the chief said, "I too want to suspend myself in Jesus. I want to pull his blood over my deception." Continues Olson, "That night, a spiritual revolution swept over the people. No one rejected the news about Jesus. Everyone wanted him to take them over the horizon. There was tremendous jubilation. Sometimes it was quiet and the people would talk to each other in little groups. At other times, the joy would break into spontaneous singing." What if Olson, even by a disapproving look, had silenced Bobby? A word of caution, however. Though we have established that musical ability is from God, it does not logically follow that, lyrics aside, every musical style must be of God. And although some worldly music can be reclaimed for the cause of Christ, this does not automatically imply that all secular music is capable of such use. Let me use two other gifts of God to demonstrate the distinction between what is able to be used in God's service and what is not. The world can misuse God's gift of sex, turning it into sin, and yet that exact behavior could be placed in a godly marital context and glorify our Maker. However, this gift can be not merely misused, but so perverted, example, bestiality, that there is no acceptable context in which that perversion could be used for the glory of God. As another example, Consider God's gift of speech. Something that is so much of God that His Son is called the Word. We will confirm in the next few paragraphs that words, even sentences, used by pagans can be put into a Christian context that pleases God. Some words, however, vulgar, swear words, are so perverse that there is probably no context in which they can be used for the glory of God. I don't know if any music falls into this category. I just warn of the theoretical possibility. I also alert you to the greater likelihood of there being music which, while not intrinsically anti-God, has such evil or sensual connotations in the minds of some people as to present a spiritual danger to them. Then there are those who conclude that if Christians can play a certain type of music, then they can fill their minds with the worldly equivalent. More than two entire New Testament chapters are devoted to the care we should exercise in ensuring we do not risk a brother or sister's spiritual welfare by doing something which causes us no qualms of conscience. There are people who would not dare touch alcohol for fear of offending a weaker brother, and yet spare no thought for the casualties their music might produce. Musicians worthy of the name of Christ are ministers of the gospel, servants of the body of Christ, not egotists intent on having a good time or establishing their own rights. Pagan parallels to the Psalms. With our knowledge of ancient tunes being so slight, it is hardly surprising that a search for the biblical use of pagan or secular songs is more productive when we examine the lyrics. Some divinely inspired psalms bear striking similarities to Canaanite and Akkadian psalms. Many scholars even believe Psalm 29 was originally a Canaanite hymn. While this might be going too far, it does seem that songs used in Baal worship have strongly influenced the form of some of the Bible Psalms. The full extent of Scripture's use of heathen works is not known. It certainly goes beyond the Book of Psalms. Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill contains pagan poetry, as does two of his letters. So if expressions in a pop song or even from a non-Christian cult happen to be particularly applicable to the true God, we apparently have biblical support for adopting them. When nightclub singer Chico Holiday first became a Christian, he continued singing just as before, with minor word changes. Sweet Caroline, for example, became Sweet Lord of Mine. The club owner allowed it because Chico became a curiosity, and the number of patrons actually increased. An older example is found in Charles Wesley's Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down. Fix in us this humble dwelling. These lines were apparently influenced by the contemporary song of Venus in Dryden's King Arthur. Fairest isle, all isles excelling, seat of pleasures and of loves. Venus here will choose her dwelling. However, the limits of permissibility must not be confused with the norm. We must be wary about our license being someone else's downfall. And when adapting, we would have to be rigorous about correct theology. There seems no justification in deliberately exposing oneself to potentially harmful non-Christian material in search of rare possibilities. It is far more profitable to devote that time to seeking God's inspiration and searching His Word. Why scour a desert for a speck of gold when you own Fort Knox? It might seem that Paul must have spent much time researching pagan poetry to obtain his quotes. But this argument springs a leak when we learn that half his quotes come from adjacent sentences in the one poem. Of the two remaining quotations, the one in Corinthians is generally thought to have been so common in Paul's day that it was virtually a proverb. Contrast this with Paul's abundant use of Scripture. Romans alone contains at least 61 direct quotations from 14 different Old Testament books. Charles Wesley displayed this same spirit. It is claimed that in his hymns, only 5 books of the Bible are not illustrated. Just one of his 8 stanza hymns contains the words and thoughts of at least 50 verses from 17 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It was not unusual for Charles to consult biblical commentaries when penning his famous hymns. A Methodist hymn book published early this century had less than 5,000 stanzas, yet its far from exhaustive index contained 5,600 scriptures. Fanny Crosby memorized 8 books of the Bible, the first 4 of both Testaments. She must have been lazy. Except for the book of Acts, hymnist Francis Ridley Havergal could recite the entire New Testament, as well as Psalms, Isaiah, and all of the minor prophets. The way she crammed this into her short, exceptionally busy life is a rebuke to nearly all of us. She once wrote, "I don't see how one can put too large a portion of God's words among our own. He never said our words should not return void." She regularly studied both Testaments in their original languages. Chuck Jurad confesses that he started getting really into the Word only after 12 years. He made up for lost time. Chuck so filled his mind with Scripture that his words appeared in his songs without him even realizing it. There were even occasions when he wondered over whether some of his lyrics lined up with Scripture, only to later discover he had unconsciously taken the words verbatim from the Bible. It was exciting to see a relevance upon Scripture continuing in our era. Consider, for instance, the Scripture choruses within the last couple of decades. I have no idea of their full extent, but my casual perusal of just some of them unearthed excerpts from 43 books of the Bible. They are now unfashionable. We found more trendy music. Does heaven, and the world for that matter, see us as lovers of music or lovers of God's eternal word? Whether or not we use the exact word of Scripture, we will not answer that question. But the question demands serious attention. The use of Scripture rather than original material may be a blow to the ego, but the psalmist didn't shrink from it. Consider Psalm 118. Unlike several psalms, it doesn't even mention the crossing of the Red Sea. Yet, Psalm 118:14 is a direct take from the song of Moses associated with that event. And 3 other verses seem to echo Moses' song. The first and the last verses of this psalm are identical with Psalm 107, verse 1, and the second verses in both psalms are similar. The 5th verse of Psalm 118 has a number of close parallels elsewhere in Scripture. I'll let you complete this study, but if you think the writer of this hymn must have been a mindless parrot, unable to receive anything original from the Lord, you couldn't be further from the truth. In addition to other beautiful original contributions to Scripture, this psalm is the source of that famous prophecy, "the stone which the builders rejected." So we are vindicated in adapting but not diligently researching unchristian material. For example, perhaps a converted Muslim could cautiously draw upon his past experience. After becoming a Christian, however, no one should engage in further pagan studies without definite guidance from heaven. Scripture is the songwriter's treasure house. Every spiritual truth on earth is deposited there. Delving into its depths is a lifelong pursuit worthy of humanity's noblest minds, supernaturally expanded by the Spirit of God. To mount in a worthy setting just one of Scripture's priceless jewels is a challenge of superhuman proportions. A calling as high as the heavens. Wordless praise. We mentioned earlier Paul's resolution to sing with the Spirit. In fact, he boldly declared to the Corinthians, "I thank God, I speak with tongues more than you all." This puzzles many people. Of what possible value is praising God with incomprehensible sounds? They wonder. But Bible-based musicians understand. They know of times in one's Christian experience when we need to express ourselves, but words fail. And they know God welcomes praising Him with musical instruments, even though these are incapable of producing intelligible words. In fact, instrumental praise was mandatory in temple worship. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Psalm 150 also goes beyond saying it is permissible to praise God instrumentally. It urges us to participate in this kind of worship. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with psaltery and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. This magnificent song seems to be exhorting God's people to praise with every conceivable kind of instrument, whether delicate or boisterous, soft or shrill, solemn or bright, percussive or melodic, whether associated with plucking fingers, striking hands, blowing mouths, or dancing feet, even though none of them are vocal. Spurgeon commented on this psalm, "No instrument is common and unclean. All may be sanctified to highest uses." Cymbals are especially limited in their ability to convey a message, yet not even they are excluded from the loftiest worship. This is consistent with Scripture's attitude to subhuman creation praising its creator. Not even the contribution of the roaring sea should be despised. Musical insights gained from glossolalia. Like tongue speaking, instrumental praise can be edifying to the participant and pleasing to God without the message being verbally explicit. It is perfectly suited for private worship. For public performance, however, we should carefully consider the implications of Pauline teaching about interpretation of tongues. From this unlikely source, we can distill a principle of great significance to musicians. This principle, however, must not be confused with an infallible law of God. I have no desire to grieve the Spirit and put you under bondage by attempting to bind you to man-made law. Rather, I would humbly seek to alert you to a viewpoint which, in many instances, should further increase the effectiveness of your music. If the Lord shows you an exception to these general guidelines, then by all means follow his leading. One's doctrinal position on tongues is irrelevant to this discussion. We are simply looking at the phenomena Paul spoke of, irrespective of what it was or whether it occurs today. To unite us, we will speak as though we were Paul's contemporaries. Christians may have differing ideas as to whether the gift is still given, but all are united in declaring that God made no mistake and preserving these New Testament chapters for us. Since all Scripture is profitable, these Scriptures must have some application for today, and I believe no matter what else they may teach, they hide a principle of great importance to the musician. While wordless music conveys some meaning, it does so no more than singing with the Spirit. In both cases, there is a tune without intelligible vocalization. Even without a tune, speaking in incomprehensible words can communicate something through the tone of voice. However, Scripture demands that these sounds be followed by intelligible words so that everyone present benefits from those sounds and hears from the Lord. As musicians, we would miss a significant point if we thought "with the Spirit" refers to human emotions or the subconscious. Paul meant an utterance originating from the Holy Spirit, with whom our spirits have become one. Obviously, gibberish or sham emotionalism should be absent in public worship. But what Paul is saying is much more startling. Something may be good, personally edifying, even Spirit-inspired, and yet still be unsuited for public ministry. Something that has its source in God Himself could detract from a church service or lift it up. It could be of enormous value, or worse than nothing. Everything hinges on whether it is accompanied by intelligible words. Outsiders. When playing the melody of a well-known song without vocal accompaniment, it may seem sufficient to rely on the hearer's memory. The obvious problem, however, is that the message is clearest only to those who have fully memorized the entire song. This conflicts with the apostle's concern that every part of a service should minister to the unlearned or unbelievers, as well as the thoroughly initiated. Our Father is highly concerned about the way we treat strangers in our meetings. Leaving the music bereft of words discriminates against newcomers. Behaving as though everyone knows the lyrics makes newcomers acutely conscious that they are outsiders. They are made to feel misfits instead of an important part of the congregation. Balance. Naturally, there are limits as to how far Paul's discussion of glossolalia can be applied to music. Entirely instrumental music is much less likely to offend outsiders than uninterpreted singing in tongues. Moreover, it can be played while something else, clearly intelligible to outsiders, is simultaneously occurring. No one need feel left out. When used wisely, so as not to detract from whatever else is happening, background music is unlikely to offend newcomers. So interpreting the gist of background music seems less essential than for tongues. When music is the focus of attention, however, Scripture's teaching about glossolalia is more directly applicable. It may be objected that some music has no need of words or verbal explanation. Music can do things beyond conveying a message to the congregation. But so can tongues. Paul's teaching about interpretation is obviously applicable to those uses of music which parallel the functions of tongues, especially prayer, personal edification, and delivering a message. Nevertheless, even when music is put to other uses, it still usually fits biblical teaching about making a spiritual activity intelligible to inexperienced listeners. For example, wordless music can create an atmosphere in which the Spirit moves by speaking through someone or by overcoming spiritual opposition. But in the former case, Paul would want the person receiving the Spirit's burden to share it with the whole congregation. In the latter case, sometimes spiritual warfare could perhaps be just as effective if restricted to background music. Furthermore, the enemy-defeating music of Gideon's and Jehoshaphat's armies was verbalized. Lyrics. Not even the use of a known language guarantees that we have fulfilled our obligation to newcomers. The jargon-infested lyrics of some Christian songs would hardly be less intelligible to non-Christians if they were sung in tongues. Then there's the issue of how clearly the lyrics are heard. "It took a miracle to put the stars in place," sang George Beverly Shea. The song completed, he sat down, satisfied that he had exalted the Lord before this British audience. Imagine his shock when he learned about the irate woman who slated Billy Graham for having the audacity to allow a soloist to come to England and sing, "It took America to put the stars in place." Words are important. Actions speak louder than words takes on a whole new meaning when you see mime artist Randall Bain in action. His use of movement synchronized with music intensifies the music's message amazingly. Few people could make music with unclear or non-existent words seem so eloquent. Yet even he considers words so important that he takes enormous care in selecting music with unmistakably clear lyrics. Clarification. The spiritual burden of music may be clarified by accompanying words, whether distinctively sung, spoken, or written. Even pictures or mime may help. Modern technology opens up many possibilities. It is not always essential that it be synchronized with the music. Sometimes the theme may be effectively expounded before or after your rendition. Regardless of sequence, however, the verbal or visual interpretation is an integral part of your performance. As much care should be taken with this as with the music itself. Some musicians' spoken introduction to their works are like mounting exquisite jewels in settings of scrap iron. Each note of your music is precisely planned and executed, representing countless hours of writing, arranging, and practice. Stumbling through a spur-of-the-moment introduction is ridiculously incongruous. Just as an utterance in tongues and its interpretation are equally spirit-inspired, so our rendition of the music's message is as important to God as the music itself. A few well-chosen words can be powerful. You don't have to preach a sermon. As much as possible, let your music do the talking. If, however, your comments add clarity to the message, they could be the linchpin validating your whole performance in God's sight. Like clothing one's naked body, making the theme explicit renders one's music publicly presentable. Otherwise, it might be too private for public exposure. You are a minister of God, not an exhibitionist. Even if reading between the notes is easy for most of your audience, less discerning hearers still deserve your loving concern. For someone, your explanatory remarks could be the key to transforming a mere sound into a life-changing experience. Lighting, movement, video clips, and so on have the power to enhance the message. Ideally, everything should be like a whirlpool, drawing people to the central message. Too often, however, they detract from it. Not many experienced pastors preach while a James Bond movie is showing on the screen behind the pulpit. A spotlight is on an acrobat performing on one side, and a fireworks display is in progress on the other. The greater the complexity, the smaller the chance of people grasping the message in one hearing. The more you are sure you will repeat your performance to the same audience, however, the more justified you are in adding to the complexity. Too often we think if it works in the world, it will work in the church. What we fail to see is that much worldly music seeks simply to entertain, not convey a life-changing message. In fact, even entertainment is too lofty a goal for some music. Making money is the ultimate for many. Their goals and our goals, their measure of success and Christ's measure of success, are worlds apart. Look at the ministries of the prophets of Christ, of Paul. You will find no one whose goal was popularity and no one whose goal was to have a good time. Their passion was to serve, and if that meant ostracism
or pain, or even death.
So be it. For us to slavishly imitate worldly entertainers makes no more sense than a struggling landscape artist copying the brushstrokes of a successful house redecorator simply because the redecorator has discovered how to use paint to make money and be in demand. No matter how many platinum albums worldly musicians may have, from God's viewpoint, they have failed. They have achieved nothing for the kingdom of God. So why copy them if they had found the formula for success? I am not saying we can learn nothing from secular musicians, but we must be very discerning and led of the Spirit. Love. The crux of the matter is expounded in a section sandwiched between Paul's two chapters on spiritual gifts. Love. Without it, we sound decidedly tinny, and the world's best sound system cannot correct it. The Scripture's greatest exposition of love be required in the midst of a discussion about spiritual gifts is staggering. If anything has its origin in God, if anything is reserved solely for the Spirit-controlled life, it must surely be the spiritual gifts. One can understand the possibility of natural gifts getting out of hand, yet even the most godly things are capable of mutating into monsters. Unless constantly immersed in love, the sweetest music turns sour. The most spiritual music becomes unspiritual. The loftiest goals crumble. We're not talking gooey sentiment. Love is sacrificing your own pleasures and rights, even your own spiritual ecstasy, for the sake of others. We might have the mind of a genius and the spirit of an Elijah, but without the heart of a servant, we are nothing. Ego trip, and you'll land on your face. Stoop to serve, and you'll stand. Paul stressed that the criteria determining what we do in public worship must be far greater than simply whether we find it personally helpful or enjoyable. We can have our own spiritual or emotional high in private. In public, however, we should choose what best ministers to others. If, for example, some people find a certain type of music offensive, we must take that very seriously. If even spiritual gifts are not an end in themselves, neither is music. It must be a vehicle the Spirit can use to touch the lives of those listening. Yet, if people don't relate to the vehicle, says musician Brett Johnson, they won't relate to the message. This sobering truth applies even if both message and music are unsurpassable. Love for God and our hearers will at all times necessitate the ruthless disregard of our personal musical infatuations. We must die to our own desires and be sensitive both to God and our audience. Only then will we select material which most effectively ministers. Scripture warns us to be sensitive to our audience. Solomon said that singing joyful songs to someone who is not in the mood is like stripping him of his clothes in midwinter. And the one greater than Solomon warned against casting pearls, the four swine. Unreceptive people, taught Jesus, will not only treat your pearls with disdain, they may even attack you. Ideally, we should be able to say with Paul, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Decibels. Both love and the clarity of the message are related to volume. Does the instrumental volume relative to the vocal give people the impression that music is more important to us than our message? It may require an abundant endowment of humility and self-control for an instrumentalist to give priority to the vocalist. Guitarist Stuart Whistle calls it dying to self for both the audience's and the band's sakes. It's not that the vocalists are more important, but if before reaching the listener, the lyrics get lost in an instrumental maze, our performance might not even be Christian ministry. Perhaps jam session would be a more accurate description. Often the problem is more with the arrangement than the relative volume. For instance, other things being equal, the more the melody line is left to the vocalist, the easier it is to hear the vocalist. A songwriter is someone who finds a dull rock and discovers it's a diamond. Without instrumentalists, droves of people will bypass that stone, having no conception of the beauty and value locked inside it. Instrumentalists cut that stone, revealing facet after facet of God's beauty, with each cut adding value and showing forth God's glory, causing people to be transfixed by something they would otherwise have overlooked. Were instrumentalists to pervert their high calling, however, by foolishly cutting too deep and too often, those entrusted with beautifying and enriching would begin to devalue and destroy a work of God. What a challenging task and grave responsibility rests with diamond cutters with musical instruments in their hands. Frances Ridley Havergal heard in a dream the most exquisite music. It lifted her. Then she saw the Savior. Knowing he was about to address her, she was filled with rapturous anticipation. Yet his words, more precious than life itself, never reached her. They were drowned by the music. Those thrilling, beautiful strains should have added to the grandeur of the occasion. Instead, they ruined it. Instead of enriching her, they robbed her sorely. How she hated that lovely music! When the words are displayed, clapping to a song is fine, but I get annoyed when the leader of a Christian band urges the audience to clap along with a song which has lyrics I've never heard before and might never hear again. The leader seems to be saying, "Block out your words with your clapping. We haven't found a message worth hearing anyhow. All we can offer is a beat that we hope you'll enjoy." Usually the problem is that performers have an exaggerated idea of the clarity of their lyrics by the time it goes through the sound system and arrives at a dead spot in the auditorium. With the lyrics chiseled into their mind, performers have difficulty perceiving the problems facing first-time hearers. In addition to the relative vocal and instrumental volumes, the overall volume is important. What should we do if our music is so loud that it offends half our audience while pleasing the other half? The divinely established Old Testament worship was apparently very noisy. The joyful noise of Psalm 100 verse 1 is the usual word for a blood-curdling battle cry designed to instill fear into enemy soldiers. This ear-splitting shriek, which often appears in a military context in Scripture, is also frequently used to describe the triumphant shout of worshipers. Let's examine the context of one of these latter references. "They set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, and the noise was heard afar off." I'm not sure how loud music would have to be to wake the dead, but I know that a divine trumpet blast will one day do just that. In the book of Revelation, almost everything seems to be done at double forte, or louder. So from a scriptural viewpoint, it seems false piety to imagine it is reverent and honoring to God to always keep the volume subdued in church. There is an additional consideration, however. The Bible teaches that our bodies are sacred. It is they, rather than a church building, which house God's Spirit. The Lord counts our bodies so important that He will resurrect them for eternity. That God treasures our bodies should hardly surprise us. After all, He is the one who lovingly fashioned them. There are Christian musicians who, out of reverence for the one whose blood purchased their bodies, have endured agony to give up cigarettes and yet scorn anyone who objects to ear-damaging volume. Of all people, surely music lovers should value God's gift of hearing. Can we harm the gift without hurting the giver? We spend thousands on sound equipment that gives us the broadest possible range of frequencies. Are we then going to permanently lower our ability to hear those sounds? Yes, dangerously loud music is fashionable, but it's never fashionable to be Christ-like. How much like Jesus is it to contribute to someone's hearing loss? Tradition-bound Christians grieve our Savior, but so do Christians who mindlessly follow the ways of the world. God finds both worldliness and pseudo-reverence sickening. Furthermore, we have a responsibility to be faithful stewards of everything divinely entrusted to us. Our bodies are as much God-given gifts as our talents and ministries. So adequate rest, recreation, and physical exercise are as important as developing one's ministry. Christians may be required to endanger their bodies in times of persecution or be specifically led to minister in dangerous places. Otherwise, however, our commendable desire to praise God with everything we've got, including volume, must not overrule our duty to care for our bodies. Hence, for God's sake, if not for our own and that of others, we will keep the volume below that which endangers voice or hearing. If your music offends some people while blessing others, it is wisest and most loving to clearly indicate the nature of your music when advertising. Can you think of further ways of reducing possible offense? Conclusion. I've stuck my neck out, giving some unusual expositions of Scripture. It's your responsibility before God to determine whether I am right. I have endeavored, however, to illustrate the need to dig deep to find the Bible's treasures. It may be in an obscure Hebrew word or locked away in a passage apparently unrelated to music, but somewhere in Holy Writ, God has deposited the answers we need today. Prayerfully seek, and the joy of finding divine wisdom will be yours.